Let's turn to chapter 8. I'm going to finish this chapter today. We've been in it for quite a while. This will be our 10th study together from this chapter. Let me give you a quote here. We come now to one of the most comforting, most uplifting, and most praised passages in all of Scripture. Commentators have called these verses a hymn of assurance, a triumph song, and the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. I think that's interesting that you can speak of this passage as like a hymn. In fact, I'm sure people have made hymns out of it. It's just a wonderful, wonderful passage here as we come to the end of this chapter. So I'd like to read the text, beginning in verse 31 to verse 39, you'll notice the questions that are here, and we'll be approaching this passage by looking particularly at the questions that Paul ends with here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, Paul begins this closing section with these words, this question, what shall we say to these things? And so my question would be, what did he mean by these things? What shall we say to these things? Obviously, some of the things that Paul has written. One opinion that we could have on that is what he's referring to by these things is what we saw last Lord's Day. The fact that as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. He could be having reference to what we call the golden chain of salvation, the fact that there's a people that God has foreknown. Those same persons he has predestined, and each one of them he has called, and he has justified, and he is just as certain that he's going to glorify them. That could be the all things that he's referring to. Or it could be all that we've seen in this chapter. Because the chapter began, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and it ends with whom he glorified. Or maybe he's referring to the entire letter, because in this letter now we've seen that Paul has explained justification, sanctification, and now he's looking even into glorification. So I'm not sure, but any one of those three possibilities could be what he means by all things. But Paul's method of showing that God's people are secure in the love of Christ through Jesus Christ is by asking questions that, in a sense, they really don't have an answer. Or one of the answers that might be given is none or no one, and we'll see that as we go ahead here. Some have seen five questions. I've kind of condensed it down into four questions, but we want to look at each one of these now. And here's the first question. It's there in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's just take the last part of that statement. Who can be against us? Well, of course, there are people and things that are against us. We know that. There are enemies that we face, and we sometimes speak of the three, who are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are our enemies. The world is against the Christian. The world doesn't really like to see a Christian walk in obedience to the Lord. The world wants us to be like that, like it is, and to think like the people of the world. The world's kind of think of it as a system that is against God and in rebellion to God. The world would have us think as they do, this is all there is. This is the best right now. Get everything you can right now. And just kind of forget about the future. And of course, the Bible, 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world is going to pass away. It is passing away. But it's he who does the will of God who will abide forever. And the flesh, our own sinful nature, is against us. It's still there. Although its dominion has been taken away, your sin nature will continue to seek to reassert its authority and power over you. And we have to fight against it. And that's why in Romans 8 we've seen so much about the Holy Spirit as the one who sanctifies. If by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. Romans 8, verse 13. And certainly, I could say, last but not least, the devil is against us. Peter describes him as a roaring lion going around seeking someone to devour. He would like to devour you, any of us that he can. Revelation 12, verse 10 speaks of him as the accuser of the brethren. So yes, we certainly do have enemies, and actually we could think of death itself as an enemy. Think of physical death as an enemy. It causes so much sorrow and so much pain and so much heartache. Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, said death is the last enemy. You know that I like certain passages of Scripture, the banquet passages that speak of the eternal state as a banquet that never ends. And one of those is in Isaiah 25, verse 8. Says, at that time, he shall swallow up death forever. So death is an enemy. It causes us many tears and much sorrow. Actually, there's a certain sense that we might even look at death as a friend. If we think of it as a door that we must pass through, but when we do, we're on the other side and we are with the Lord. And I think of R.C. Sproul, who had to pass through that door, but think of the glory that he is experiencing now. I think of my neighbor who lived right over here, Jesse Berry, who departed just a few weeks ago. And these are men who are now with the Lord. So we can look at death several different ways. But certainly, we have enemies, but now let's look at the first part of that statement. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And I've been mentioning from time to time as we've been looking at Romans, a point of the grammar in the Greek language in what is called the first class conditional sentence. There's been a lot of them, and here's another one. The if here, you could actually translate this, if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Or you could put it this way, since God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, think of it. If God is for us, how can any of our enemies ultimately triumph over us? They cannot, since God is greater than all. So all attempts to undo our salvation in Christ are useless. They were all fail. And John Stott wrote this, all the powers of hell may set themselves together against us, but they can never prevail, since God is on our side. This is a good news passage here that Paul has written to us. Let's look at the second question. There's four of these questions. The second one here is in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This, of course, is an argument from the greater to the lesser. I mean, think of it. God has given his own son. He could not have given anything more or better than what he has given. And so, if God is willing to give the best he has for us, surely all lesser things that we need, he will give too. I noticed quite a few of the commentators writing on this passage thought about Abraham. And Abraham, who was willing to offer his own son Isaac in sacrifice. And we read about that in Genesis, how Abraham took his son and they went to Mount Moriah, and there the altar was built and the wood was placed on it, and Abraham placed his son Isaac. He was willing to sacrifice him, but God stopped him. You know the passage. But with the Son of God, the Father must not spare his son, because no one but the sinless, perfect Son of God, the God-man, could atone for the sins of God's people. And John Murray wrote this: he did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-begotten and only begotten Son. And one of the words I particularly appreciate here in this verse is the word graciously. It says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, think of the grace of God that we've seen in just a few verses here in Romans. His grace to us, we are called heirs of God. We're called fellow heirs with Christ. And Peter, elsewhere, speaking along those lines, said we have an inheritance. He described it as imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Think of what Paul writes elsewhere, such as in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, we will see Jesus face to face. How gracious is that? And even when we go back to the Old Testament, we see all kinds of promises that are there. Psalm 16, verse 11, David writes this: you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I think David thought of pleasures and blessings he experienced even now, but we know that what lies ahead is just nothing can compare to it. So you can count on the truth that God will not withhold anything from you that is needed to reach the goal that he has for your life. And what is that goal? Look there in chapter 8, verse 29 again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We need to remember that this is the goal. This is the goal that he has for us, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He has predestined you to that. It will be accomplished. And he has provided right now the means of grace to facilitate that, so that we're moving in that direction to think like Christ, to act like Christ would have us to act, conformity to his image. And not only are we predestined to that, but he has provided what we call the means of grace to accomplish that. I mean, what has he given you? He has given you prayer. If you're neglecting prayer, don't do that. Prayer is given to you as a gift to help you in your coming to be like Jesus. He has given you the Bible. If you're not reading your Bible, pick it up and start reading it. You need that Bible. It's a gift that God's given you. He's given the sacraments, serve the Lord's Supper. fellowship with the saints. That's why it's wonderful that you do not forsake your assembling together, as is a habit of some, because fellowship within the church is one of those means of grace by which we grow and are being conformed to His image. We encourage one another by our own faithfulness to the Lord. Worship, what we are doing today, and of course the Holy Spirit given to us. And listen, you know what else He'll give you? If you need something else to help you grow, He'll give you trials. And a lot of times we don't like that, but let's remind ourselves what we have in Romans 5. Look at what Paul had written earlier, Romans 5, verse 3. And I think only a Christian can really look at trials and hardships this way. But he says in Romans 5, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and so on. So God has given all of these things as a means to bring us to that ultimate goal. The third question, look at verses 33 and 34, and here's kind of where I want to combine two questions into one, really. Verse 33, Paul asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Let's just stop there at this point. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? And there we see the term, the elect, the chosen ones. It's scriptural to speak of the elect. In fact, if we would ignore the subject of election, we would be ignoring God's word. And if we would ask who are the elect, it's the foreknown ones, the predestined ones, the ones that we've seen there in that golden chain of salvation. And in this passage, or in these questions right here in verses 33 and 34, I think it's helpful to see Paul picturing, it's like a courtroom scene. And it's the elect who are on trial. And no prosecutor can succeed in bringing accusations against the elect. And that's the reason for that. It's clear. It's because the judge has already announced the verdict. And the verdict is no condemnation. It is God who justifies. It is God who is the judge who has justified us. Now, at least I imagine this scene is going on. The devil, he does love to play the part of the prosecutor. I mean, again, Revelation 12:10 speaks of him. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the accuser of the brothers. Look at, turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Verse 14. And here the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 14. He says, since there, for the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Talking here about the fact that we are flesh and blood. We have human nature. Christ himself partook of the same. The Word became flesh. That through death, the death of the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I mean, I think we can picture this courtroom scene where the devil, if you sin, his idea is to go before God and accuse you of sin. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he likes nothing better than to go before God and say, look what your child has done. And if you are God, and if the wages of sin is death, this is what your child deserves. But it doesn't work, because the devil's accusations are silenced by one Greek word, tetelestai, which we translate, it is finished. We find that in John 19, verse 30. And Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished. Sin is paid in full." And God is not a God who would demand double jeopardy. Christ has paid for our sin, and that settles it. Are we guilty of sin? Yes, we are. Must we pay the penalty for our sin? No. Because as I say, that would be double jeopardy. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not offering any excuses for sin. If we sin as believers, we need to do the right thing, which is we repent of sin and we turn from it and we trust in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the fact is, well, James Boyce put it well. He said, "No charge can be brought against those whom God has chosen if God, the supreme judge of the entire universe, has acquitted them." And that's what we're seeing in this passage. Go back and look at it again. Verse 33, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Just think of the logic of that. And then it goes on this way. Christ Jesus is the one who died. There you have the crucifixion. More than that, who was raised, there we have the resurrection, and we want to remember this about the resurrection. It proves that the Father has accepted what Christ has done on our behalf. Then it says, who is at the right hand of God. How did He get there? So we have the ascension. We move from the crucifixion to the resurrection, to the ascension, to where He has taken that place of ultimate authority in heaven, who indeed is interceding for us. Remember, we saw here in chapter 8, we have two divine intercessors, the Holy Spirit, who intercedes from within, and Christ, who intercedes from heaven. Prophet, priest, and king, and a part of what He does there as our heavenly priest, He intercedes for us. Now, we cannot be condemned when the judge is for us, but we do want to remember this too. I don't want to say anything I shouldn't say here, but though the judge is for us, the judge is never unjust. He has not winked at sin. He never winks at your sin. He takes your sin and my sin and all sin seriously, so seriously that His eternal Son accomplished justice through this substitutionary atonement of the cross. So what we see here at the cross is justice and grace meeting together. And we saw this earlier in Romans 3, verse 26, where it speaks of God as He is just and He's justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just how marvelous that is. God is just. He punishes sin, but He doesn't punish it in His people. He punishes it in Christ. And He justifies His people. So that brings us to the fourth question here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it almost seems like, to me, it should read, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I don't know why it doesn't, but this is how it reads. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And in verses 35 through 37, really this passage goes together. We have seven afflictions that he mentions here that might seem to cut us off from God's affection and love, if any of them would happen to us. And they do happen to us. At least some of them do. The first affliction is tribulation, trouble. Somebody said that this word here specifies hard circumstances pressing down upon us. And I'm sure there's some of you who are here. I'm sure there's somebody who is hard circumstances are pressing down upon you. And if they are, look to God. But know this, that those hard circumstances cannot separate you from the love of God. That's what Paul wants us to understand here. The second word he uses here is distress. This is an interesting word to me. It's, you know, the Greek word is stenokeria, and it means a narrow place. It's like a situation that you find yourself in that confines you. And I guess that strikes a chord with me, because if you are like me, a claustrophobic, you don't like to be in a place that confines you. But if you are in distress, know this cannot separate you from the love of God. And the third affliction he mentions here is persecution. Somebody said this is the idea. The idea here is relentless pursuit by an enemy intent on harming you. We know that many brethren around the world are suffering an intense kind of persecution. There are people who are trying to harm them. But I think about ourselves. Persecution could arise in your life because you've called sinners to repentance or to trust in Jesus. Sometimes people get offended by that, that they need to hear, that they need to repent of sin. Or if you would point out to your culture, the culture that you're living in, that it is in rebellion against God's commands and lifestyle, I almost guarantee you will get some persecution. I think of John the Baptist. I guess we should ask the question, should we just never take a chance on getting persecuted? Think of John the Baptist. Think of what he did when he told one of the Herods, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Remember that? It's in Matthew 14. So he got put in prison, and he got executed. And of course, that kind of persecution can arise, but it cannot, will not separate you from the love of God. And then the fourth thing he mentioned here is famine. And this is something that we in our culture have really had no experience of in a personal way. At least I haven't. And I know in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus promised for those who would seek his kingdom, he would provide enough. If it would happen that we lacked food, would we begin to think that God doesn't love us? I am reminded that Israel in the wilderness lacked food, lacked water, but it was a trial, it was a test. God never meant that they would expire that way. And then he mentions nakedness as affliction, lack of adequate clothing. He mentions danger. And then finally, the last one he mentions is the sword. Perhaps the sword here could refer to the ultimate affliction of martyrdom. And we do want to remind ourselves that Christians through the ages, some have experienced martyrdom. It's not happening to us. It is happening to some of our brethren around the world. We know. We hear from time to time of that happening. It could happen here. None of these things, if they come to us, cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And I came to really appreciate verse 36. I don't think I'd ever really seen what this quote from the Old Testament is meant to imply until this time studying through Romans. But verse 36 says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And if a person, one of the commentators pointed this out, that if you take a really close look at Psalm 44, go back and read it, and it's Psalm 44, verse 22, it describes a time when Israel was being afflicted, but not for sin. And there are those times that Israel suffered affliction because they had sinned and God was disciplining them, but not this time. They are suffering for being faithful to the Lord. Look at the context and you'll come to that conclusion. And there's a really significant truth in that. And it is that a fallen people's dislike of Christ is such that it may cause the persecution of a believer. I mean, if you as a Christian follow Christ, if you set a godly example before the world, some of the world's people are going to be uncomfortable, they are not going to like it, and they'll kind of take it out on you. And what you need to realize is it's Christ they hate. It's not you as much as it is Him. And that's a part of being a Christian, is standing for Christ, knowing that we are serving Him. Now, you know, afflictions, all of these things that are mentioned here, they are real, they are painful, they are hard to bear when they happen. See them as tests of your faith. But look at what Paul says next in verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. Super conquerors. It would have been enough if Paul had said, he just used one little Greek word, nikao, means to conquer. He made it stronger, hooper nikao, it's super conquerors. We are victorious in all of these things should they come to us. So finally, this is how Paul concludes all that he has said here. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's his conclusion. We are secure. We're totally secure in God's love because we are in Christ Jesus. We are in union with him in his death and resurrection. He began to teach that back there in verse chapter 6. And so Paul ends this chapter, this wonderful chapter, as well as one commentator said, on the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation. This is indeed a great chapter, and this is a great promise to us that nothing can come into our lives that will take us away from Christ, will separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. So we have finished half of Romans. It's taken us a whole year to get this far. We started studying Romans in February last year, and here it is, February's about to end in the next year. But I want to go on. I think next week I'm thinking about preaching on one of the five points of Calvinism, perseverance of the saints, or some of you prefer the preservation of the saints, or it's also called eternal security. I mean, what we just studied, that's what it is. So maybe just touch base on that. And then chapter 9 of Romans. We've just studied what some people call is the greatest chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. But chapter 9 is another one of the great, great chapters of the Bible dealing with sovereignty of God in election. So we're going to be getting into that very soon. But what a wonderful thing it is to end on a note like this. Because many times things come upon us that we may think that somehow we've lost fellowship with God or relationship with God, but nothing can separate us from that love. Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth. We are fragile, we are frail, we are but dust. Doubts come into our lives so easily. We thank you, Father, that the Word of God, we just don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from you. And this is the confidence we have, that your love is so great that it will never end. It will take us from this world to the next, and we are thankful for it. We are thankful for your character, the immutable, holy God, who found a way that he could be just and at the same time justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We praise you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.